Thank you for having me again. It's always a pleasure to enjoy worship with all of you on a Sunday morning. Back in the 70s, there were two psychologists who have performed an experiment at a Princeton University. And the subject of the study was they want to find out if religious thoughts would lead people to help others who are in need. So this is what they do. They recruited a group of students from the university and asked them to write a 5-minute speech about how to help those people who are in need. So they divided the group into different groups. So half of the students had to apply the parable of the Good Samaritan from the Gospel of Luke into their talk. Okay, the other half can just do whatever they could think of. But the half of them needs to incorporate the scripture, the story of the Good Samaritan, into their talk. And after the preparation, the assistant will come by and tell them, or some of them, that they have to hurry to another building to give their talk. And there were others, they were told to have more time to walk to the other building. So as the student approached the building, there was an actor that was sitting at the steps and looked like that he was in need. His head was down, he was slumped, and could cough a bit. Now, this is pre-COVID time, so probably people are less concerned about that. So, and each time one of the students walked past the actor, the psychologist would rate their response using a scale of 1 to 6. You know, 1 meaning they did nothing, and 6 meant they stopped and they wanted to help. So there are 4 groups of students now. Half of them needs to hurry to the building, the other half doesn't have to, and half of them need to talk about, incorporate the gospel, the parable of the Good Samaritan, and the other doesn't have to. All right, so what's the result? Now, the students who were in rush were much less helpful towards the man in need compared to those who were in no rush. Not surprised, we can understand that. But remember, half of them had just thought about a very relevant Bible story. Did it make a difference? The result was not at all. Students on their way to give a talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan were no more likely to help. Some even almost stepped over the victim because they were so in such a rush. What does that tell us? It tells us that having religious thoughts or religion itself does not necessarily make you a better person nor a better Christian. I don't know whether you heard of the term nominal Christian before. A nominal Christian is someone who may go to church. He may know the basics of, you know, Christian doctrines, or they would claim to be a Christian. He may be faithful in attending worship services and may be an active member that's involved in church ministries and affairs. But he has not responded in repentance and faith to Jesus. And they didn't accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. And a nominal Christian has religious appearance from the outside, but he does not possess a genuine faith inside. In this long chapter, Mark chapter 11, Jesus has illustrated to his disciples and also to us about the importance to have genuine faith. And if you have your Bible or you have a Bible app installed on your phone, I would encourage you to turn to Mark 11 as we go through the whole chapter, section by section. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 to 6, here we find a huge parade. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" And they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at the doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered that Jesus has told them to, and the people let them go. Now, if all we had was the Gospel of Mark, we think that this was Jesus' first journey to Jerusalem. But if you read other Gospels as well, other Gospels would have told us that Jesus actually had many previous trips. And Jesus, like any genuine Jewish man, he went to Jerusalem for as many of the major feasts as he possibly could. So this time, as Jesus prepared to enter Jerusalem, he carefully and deliberately sent his disciples to make arrangements for his arrival into the city. And here Jesus established that he would enter Jerusalem riding on a colt, a young horse. And I think he deliberately chose a young horse instead of a stallion or a war horse, or not coming on foot. This is because in that day, to come riding a colt as opposed to a mighty war horse was to come as a man of peace. Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem as a conquering general, but as a suffering through triumph servant. The rabbi of Jesus' day has several different theories regarding how the Messiah would come to Jerusalem. Some rabbi, based on Daniel chapter 7, would think that the Messiah would come as a majestic conqueror, or the lion, as we sing the hymn. And the other group of rabbi would say that based on Zechariah chapter 9, the Messiah would actually come in a lowly and a humble way, riding on a colt, the lamb. And in the day of Jesus, because of these two different theories, some rabbi came up with, to try to reconcile these two theories, and saying, you know, the Messiah would come humbly to an unworthy Israel. So if the Messiah would come in a humble way, that means that the people of Israel is not worthy. But if the Messiah would come mightily, that means that the people of Israel are worthy. And since Israel, the people of Jews, will consider themselves worthy, they only look for a triumphant, conquering Messiah. And this is exactly what happened. Chapter 11, verse 7 to 11. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And we always like the slice of the life of Jesus because it simply feels so right. For much of Jesus' ministry, he was despised, he was rejected of men, and often the adoring crowds followed him only for what they could get from him. and most of his audience rejected any kind of personal commitment to Jesus. All of that was different on that day. On that day, they lavished attention and honor on Jesus. They used their clothes as saddle for Jesus and had red carpet for the coat he rode on. And considering the expensive, you know, and the value of clothing in that day, this was generous praise. And for most of Jesus' ministry, Jesus did everything he could to discourage people from public celebration about him being the Messiah. But here Jesus went out of his way to invite public praise and adoration as the Messiah. And in fact, when the religious leaders of his day objected, he told them that I'll tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Luke chapter 19, verse 40. And the statements from the crowd was actually from the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 19 to 29. In this, their praise was scriptural. But I do wonder if this is a true, genuine worship, though. Today, we call this event the triumph entry. But it was actually a strange kind of triumph. I mean, if you spoke of Jesus' triumph entry to a Roman soldiers at that time, or any Romans at that time, they would have laughed at you. For them, a triumph entry was an honor granted to a Roman general who won a complete and decisive victory and had killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers. And when the general returned to Rome, they had an elaborate parade. First came the treasures they captured from the enemy, and then the prisoners. And his armies will march by unit, and finally the general will rode in a golden chariot, pulled by magnificent horses. And then priests will burn incense in his honor, and the crowd will shout at his name and praise him. And the procession will end at the arena where some of the prisoners were thrown into wild animals for the entertainment of the crowd. That was the triumph entry. You never see a Roman general who rode in a colt with nothing else, and he himself enter into the arena to be slaughtered. That was far from a triumph entry. Not a Galilean peasant sitting on a few colts set on a pony. The people were worshiping the Messiah because they want to feel that themselves are worthy of the Messiah. They try to pull off a parade in praise, in glory, to prove that they were worthy. The people were worshiping the Messiah, but they don't know what kind of Messiah Jesus is. Jesus came as a Messiah to Jerusalem, not as a mighty general to conquer the Romans. He came first to look at the standing of the people of God and to make an inspection. In the rest of Mark 11, we see the results of that inspection. Verse 12 to 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Essentially, the tree was actually a picture of false advertisement, having leaves, but no figs. Ordinarily, this is not the case with these fig trees, which normally do not have leaves, without also have figs. it wasn't that the fig tree didn't have figs because it wasn't supposed to. The problem is that it had leaves, but didn't have figs. In other words, the leaves on the tree were saying, there are fruits here, there are figs here, but the figs weren't there. It's kind of like when you come to church in the morning, early in the morning, and as you come to the door, you smell the coffee and the breakfast and bacon, you smell sausages. You're looking forward to the food, and when you come in, you find that all the food are gone. That's how Jesus felt at that time. Without the smell, it's perfectly fine. Walk in church, I don't expect food. Although every time I come, I smell food, now I've become an expectation. But normally doesn't have food, and I don't expect come to church to smell and have food. But when I have the smell, I have disappointment when I don't find it. And that's exactly what Jesus experienced. This tree was cursed because it professed to have food, but it did not. This tree was cursed not because it only has leaves. There are many trees who only have leaves. They are not cursed. There are many trees with either leaves or fruit. They were not cursed. The tree was cursed because it says that I have fruit, but it did not. The outside does not match with the inside. In response, Jesus said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." The tree was cursed for its presence of leaves, not for its lack of fruit. Like Israel in the days of Jesus, it has the outward form, but no fruit. And in this picture, Jesus warned Israel and us of God's displeasure when we have the appearance of fruit, but not the fruit itself. God isn't pleased when his people are all leaves, but no fruit. In all works in the ministry of Jesus, this is the only destructive miracle. The Old Testament is filled with miracles of destruction and judgment, but Jesus most perfectly showed us the nature of God. If this was the only miracle of his kind, we must see there was a great and important lesson in it. God doesn't approve when there's profession without reality or talk without the walk. Verse 15 to 19. We find Jesus was doing some house cleaning. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the Lord heard this and began to look for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and disciples went out of the city. You see, the temple area was filled with profiteers who worked in cooperation with the priests and robbed the pilgrims by forcing them to purchase approved sacrificial animals and currencies at inflated prices. Every Jewish male had to pay a yearly temple tax, an amount equaling about 2 days' pay. It had to be paid at the currency of the temple, and the money exchangers made the exchange into temple money at outrageous rates. And they were buying and selling. And they did this in the outer courts of the temple, the only area where Gentiles could worship and pray. Therefore, this place of prayer was made into a marketplace, a dishonest one at that. And that's not what God intended the temple to be. God intended the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they had made it a den of thieves. The outside does not match with the inside. A den of thieves is a place where thieves associate and hide. It is a sorry, shameful condition when the house of God becomes a place where unrepentant and active sinners can associate and hide. Verse 20, we find that Jesus returned to the tree. Verse 20 to 26. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withers from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed was withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Jesus explained that this miracle was really the result of prayer made in faith. And he encourages marveling disciples to have this kind of faith. Trusting God. Trusting that God will hear them as well. And Jesus made it clear that prayer must be offered in faith. And faith must be in God. And faith is trust, is confidence and reliance upon someone or something. Throughout the Bible, mountain was a popular figure of speech for any insurmountable problems. Jesus said, as we believe, God could overcome any obstacle. But I want you to know that this promise of God's answer to the prayer made in faith was made to disciples, not to the multitude. We should not interpret Mark 11:24 to mean if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayer no matter what you ask. That kind of faith is not faith in God. Rather, it's nothing but faith in faith or faith in feelings. And a lack of faith is not the only obstacles to effective prayer. Refusing to forgive or holding on to the bitterness can also hinder our prayer. The point may also be that in this is an area where we need great faith. Sometimes a hard and unforgiving heart is bigger than any mountain. This means that we are never to place religious duty or ministry ahead of a good relationship with people. We are to set things right first, then continue in prayer. And the key is that if we do not forgive, we do not love the people around us, neither will our Father in heaven will forgive our trespasses. The forgiving heart will forgive others. And if we have hard, unforgiving heart, it calls into questions if we have ever received or appreciated the forgiveness that God has offered us. What is the more important things here? Is it the outward appearance of a prayer or a heart that forgives and love one another? So often we focus on our words in our prayer than our hearts in prayer. We care more about what to say when we pray, the less we care about whether we truly love the people that we're praying for. Or whether we truly love the people we refuse to pray for. Our inside needs to match with our outside. We could pray, we could worship, we could have all those things doing it, we can do all the right things, but we need the inside as well. We need to have the faith in God to match with our actions outside. Verse 27 to 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem while Jesus was walking in the temple courts with chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human right? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they would fear the people, for everyone held that Jesus really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Jesus said, neither will I tell you what authority I am doing these things. You see, Jesus wasn't looking to debate with the religious leaders. He wanted to teach the people and tell them about God's good news. But the questioners comes to him, and he was more than able to handle them. By what authority are you doing these things? Jesus was extremely courageous by boldly entering Jerusalem and driving out the corrupt merchants from the temple courts. Now the chief priests and the teachers and the elders wanted to know what right he had to do such things. And Jesus asked them to answer the question regarding John the Baptist. Jesus was not evading their questions. If John really was from God, then he was right about Jesus, and Jesus was indeed the Messiah. If what John said was true, then Jesus had all authority. This divined their attitude both to John and Jesus. Their answers rejected John as now they rejected Jesus. Their response to Jesus' questions was, we do not know. As a matter of fact, they know. They knew. They knew it clearly. They have all that analyzed and debated. Very clear, very logical. It's not about whether they know it or not. It's they don't want to admit. They don't want to accept it as a fact that Jesus is authority, because they want to hold on to the authority that they have. And this exposed the fact that these men were not sincere seekers of the truth. They cared more about scoring rhetorical points in debate and in pleasing the crowds than in knowing the truth. The whole story is a vivid example of what happens to men who will not face the truth. They have to twist and wriggle, and at the end, get themselves into a position in which they are so helplessly involved that they have nothing else to say. It is more difficult at first to face the truth and admit wrong, but this is the only path with a real future. And today, how do we answer that question? Is your faith genuine? Is your inside matches with your outside? Would your answer be, I do not know? Many would say that the gospel is facing a lot of opposition today. You know, government policies, postmodernism, internet, COVID, but perhaps the worst opponents to the advancement of the gospel are not these things. Sometimes the greatest opposition came from the people who are sitting in the chairs of the church, who are nominal Christians. I grew up in a Christian family, and among my peer group in the church, there were a lot of people who just like some of you, who follow our parents to church, you know, every Sunday. And we do all the things that Christians would do. And we do it really well too. But some of us failed to let God to transform our inner self. I give thanks to God that he led me to New Zealand and started to change and grow in church. And unfortunately, not many from my peer group were willing to let God to transform their lives. And I saw them wandering off one by one. They might still go to church on a Sunday morning, if they have time. They might know a lot of biblical knowledge. Sometimes I even ask them for Bible reference. At first, I fully forgot. They know it inside out. Better than a pastor. But they stay as knowledge only. And nothing more. They are nominal Christians. Don't even mention about committing themselves in mission or church ministry. They even have trouble to have a daily devotions with God. Or as simple as prayer before dinner. You see, my dearest brothers and sisters, perhaps the greatest opposition is ourselves. Maybe we are the one who doesn't want to be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. We're only interested in an outward praise, the temple, the building, the prayer, the words of the prayer, and the authorities of our lives. And sometimes we want those things so much that we neglected the truth of Jesus. Maybe we knew a lot of knowledge, but we failed to turn them into nutrition for the growth of our spiritual lives. Is your inside matches with your outside? May God help us. Thank you.